go back to the character of God and say, what are the principles that just come issuing out of the character of God? Now, we want to look at this tomorrow evening when we look at the morality of music. Because a lot of people, including some older folks, have come up to me and have said, the morality of music lies in the words. That's much like saying, it's just what's in the heart that matters. Form doesn't matter. How it's expressed doesn't matter. Anything goes how it's expressed, some people say, just as long as the words are all right. And so tomorrow evening, we want to address the question, does music have a form, and must that form accommodate scriptural principles? And if so, are there some songs that are wrong for us to sing? Not just because of the words, but because of the music. Because of the very sound. Is sound a moral issue? That's for tomorrow night. But whenever we have an ethical question, we go to the character of God. And I just, a good scripture for this is found in John 17. I don't have time this evening to talk much about these words. Jesus has spoken to his disciples in chapter 16. In fact, the book of John starts with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is that word? What are words? Words are vehicles of communication. Words are how God's thoughts are transmitted and become our thoughts. And I think it would be so unique, wouldn't it, if tonight Jesus would just walk in here and he would tell us exactly what's right and what's wrong about music. And we would just know. And the young marrieds and the young people and the school children would all be convinced along with their dads and moms. But you know, so often we get accustomed to things and as a result we get careless. We lose the wonder of what's right because we've become too accustomed to what's not right. And Jesus told his disciples in the very last verse of John 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now we know that. We know he says that. We remember that phrase. You've heard it before. But do you think about the context? The context is before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just left the Last Supper. He's walking with his disciples through those dark streets of Jerusalem. It took him, what's recorded here, maybe 18 minutes to say. The rest of the night he was probably very quiet because he was extremely burdened. And the next day he is crucified. And he cries out to God. That night he cries out to God the next day, and then he's buried. Does that look like someone who's overcome the world? And yet he just says is ahead of that. How could he say, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world? I think he could say that because our God, our Jesus, our God is one who is not bounded by time like you and I are. All of us had a beginning. We were conceived. We were born. And the eternity that you and I know is eternity future, because that's the only direction we can go. But not so with God. Not so with Jesus. Jesus can look into eternity, and it doesn't have to be eternity future. It can be eternity past. And he can go back. In fact, he can go back even in history. And he can see not only the service here at Living Waters this May 11th, 2006, but he can go back and he can see the flood of Noah just as plain as what he sees this right now. He can already look forward and see the meeting on May the 12th at Living Waters. And at the same time, see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He is not bounded by time. He can see everything at the same time. Now here is a foolish thing. When humans have the possibility of trusting into someone who holds both eternities in his hand. And they trust their own sense instead. And I'm tempted to say they trust their own stupidity instead. How foolish. How foolish not to be a Christian. When tonight, the one who sees in the past, who sees in the future, and who sees everything, you can commit yourself to him and he'll control and govern your life as well as forgive it. Why wouldn't we stand in awe and wonder? And Jesus is saying that when he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He knew full well. And I think his divinity is coming out at the moment he says those words. He knew full well that 3 days later he'll be victorious over it all. While his disciples are very despondent and can't even believe it happened. Then in verse 1 of chapter 17, we read these words. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." This is what matters most. This is what God wants to do. He wants to give eternal life to those people who just reach out and have eternal life. And then, like a good teacher, he explains his term. Verse 3. He says what life eternal is. Is it some mystical, difficult thing? No, it's not. Verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That is life eternal. Knowing God. Knowing Jesus. That tonight is what matters most. That has to take place in our heart. There has to be that kind of content, or you can have form from now to the day you're buried. It'll never save you. This has to take place. This is what matters most. This is the premise that we start from. And tomorrow night we'll take a look to see if God's song is perfect song. But tonight, I know what kind of an audience we're talking to. I know we're talking to a kind of audience that believes already that Jesus Christ himself is the perfect standard by which we can judge life. Now, having this premise, let's move ahead. There's some things I marvel at, and we're going to have a rather swift history lesson, if possible. If we were to look at the time that Jesus came, we would remember that there was came to earth. We would remember that there's basically a 400-year gap between the Old and the New Testament. There's no prophet. There's no word from the Lord except what has already been written. And if I had lived during that time, I would have lost the wonder after 400 years of that, wouldn't you have? But my dear friends, tonight, in a little village in northern Palestine, there's a teenage girl who has the fear of God. And in the same village, there's a young man who promised to take her as his wife. That teenage girl was visited by an angel and said, "You're highly favored." I think it is marvelous that the fear of God was present in a young girl like Mary when there was so little support. If you would travel down south and you would have come to Jerusalem only a year later, maybe less than a year later, you would have seen an old gentleman standing in the temple, and in his arms he's holding one of those precious little ones. And he's saying, in essence, "I'm ready to die. This is what Israel has been waiting for all these years." Folks, where's the support system around him? I say that the fear of God thrives even when there isn't a lot of support around. And tonight there is no excuse for any member of the Living Waters congregation to not have the fear of God flowing freely into your life. You've got lots of support. Think of the old lady who walked up to Simeon Ah, she said, there he is. That's the one. And he's only a baby. Think of Zechariah. Think of Elizabeth. Think of others after 400 years who can recognize the perfect standard when he comes. Think of the woman at the well who lived an awful life. And she runs into the village and says to them, come see the Messiah. And Jesus spent 2 days there because they seemed to have more faith than his own countrymen. Oh, I bless God for those examples. Examples. But anyway, we must move ahead beyond those examples to things that have happened. I'd like to take a look at some great events that have influenced the decline of culture. Maybe the renewal, the restoring of culture as well, but the decline. And I'd like to take a look at world culture after Jesus ascended. And I would say, here's a gap. You know, I should really put this way down because the religious world of Jesus' time was not doing a very good job of showing what God is like. Were they? Jesus spoke harshly to them. So strong on form. Content was gone. Content wasn't even around. Didn't even seem like, we wouldn't call them Christians for one moment. But now Jesus has ascended, the Holy Spirit has come down, and the gospel has been opened up to the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world. And in Acts 15, we read about an incident called, we could recall it or rename it, the Jerusalem Conference. When they got together to discuss and say, what is this the Gentiles have known? The Holy Spirit has fallen on them. They believe in Jesus. You mean the Gentiles? You mean the dogs can believe? They can believe in our Messiah? Yes, they can. And tonight, I trust there's not a soul sitting here that takes that for granted. The opportunity is for us to believe. Are you Jews? I've had Jews in the audience, but I don't think I have any here tonight. The opportunity is ours, and we should not lift ourselves up against the Jews, or as though we are above and boast ourselves against the branches. We should just be grateful that we've had the opportunity to believe. And when they discussed it, they said, well, what about all those rules that is so true of our Jewish background? It was decided that they shouldn't need to follow ceremonial things. Circumcision was the main issue. They don't have to be circumcised to be Christian. Someone has called that the triumph of grace over legalism. And it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and it seemed good to the leaders in Jerusalem when they had that meeting. And they even thought of four prohibitions that they really should not have, things they should not do, and they wrote them down. Today, you just say, oh, pity those poor leaders who didn't know better, and they went and wrote those standards down. At least they could have gotten by if they hadn't written them down, but they wrote them down, and they sent them out to the different churches. And those churches were so old-fashioned, they didn't even know how to behave when they got those lists of prohibitions. It said it brought great joy to the church. You're supposed to complain. Don't you know? That's modern times. You're supposed to fuss and talk to your neighbors about it and gossip and get all stewed up and worked up. But it said it brought joy to the churches because it was just clear that, no, circumcision, that's not legitimate. It doesn't have to be. But there are some things, the teachings of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, and eating things strangled and fornication, some of these things that shouldn't be. And they wrote them down, sent them out, brought joy to the churches. It's a triumph of grace over legalism. We have a few lessons to learn, don't we? Well, I think what actually happened to world culture is that it moved it up. People became Christians. The Gentile world was influenced. And maybe we should identify, what does the word culture mean? And we talk about culture because today people talk about culture. And there's all kinds of culture. And there's Holmes County culture. And I understand Holmes County culture. I understand Holmes County, Pennsylvania Dutch. Because it's the kind we have in Kansas. It's the kind that sounds right. And that's why I don't talk it much in Pennsylvania, because mine doesn't sound right in Pennsylvania. You know, it's part of our culture. But so people say, well, if it's just culture, it doesn't matter. Does culture matter? Is culture important? Would you like a real educated definition of culture? Are you ready to write a big paragraph? Culture is the way we do things. End of definition. Culture is the way we do things. Okay, is there a difference on how we do things? Can you do things any way you want to because it's just culture? Culture is form. But culture springs out of our belief system, our content. It absolutely does, and we'll come to that later. And so I believe Christian culture affects the world culture. If you would take every Christian out of Holmes County, except three of us, just three of us would stay, and the rest of you would move out for 5 years and come back then. You would not want to come back. And I'm not saying there aren't maybe a few too many here. There might be. There's that possibility, that remote possibility. But, folks, you affect the culture of this community. And if you don't, then there's no evidence that you're Christian. I mean, when God himself spoke to Abraham, he said 50 in an enormous city. No, I wouldn't destroy it if there was 50, because those 50 will do something. And he brought it down to 45 and 30, and I think he finally got down to about 10 or so. Why? Because Christians affect culture. Christians affect others, if they're Christians. But if they're losing out Christians, if they're the wonders being restored, you know, and that's what happened in that city. They lost out. They weren't what they should have been. Well, let's move down. Here comes a Christian. I say a Christian. I'm sorry. I don't want to say the untruth. Here comes a ruler, a Roman ruler, Constantine, who poses as a Christian. He met in 325 AD at the Church Council of Nicaea, and he sat with the bishops of the Christian church, and he posed as a Christian. Why? Because he'd had a vision, and he'd seen a cross in the clouds in the sky, and some words that meant something like, "By this ye shall conquer." Ah, that's a Christian symbol. So what I ought to do is accommodate the Christian. And so Constantine helped pave the way, and another ruler following him actually helped legalize it, where it was fine to be a Christian in Roman culture. It wasn't too fine earlier, if you ask the Christians of the catacomb era, and even during that time. Why not? What happened? Oh, he said they need to be baptized. And he would even march his armies through rivers. They would raise their spears so they wouldn't get wet as they rode their horses through the water. And he got them baptized that way. That would have made them Christians. Did it? You can engage in all the form you want. As long as there's not content, you're not a Christian. Something has to take place in. You can't just make it happen out. But one thing nice, people that weren't persecuted anymore, that is, the Christians weren't persecuted. One thing not nice is that the Christian became persecutors to make others become Christians. And that's where the church and state merged. And when the church and state merged, it was a sad day. It brought about the Dark Ages. And it was a great event that led to the decline of culture. And then a man opens his Bible. And he's reading, I think, in the book of Habakkuk, if he's reading the Old Testament anyway, Habakkuk 2:4. And he reads, "The just shall live by faith," by his faith. He could read the very same thing in Galatians 3:11, in Hebrews 10:38, and in Romans 1:17 in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." And as he began to ponder that, he said, it is not form, it is content. It is something that must take place in the heart. And when he did, he brought about a change when that truth gripped his life that we know today as the Reformation. The man was Martin Luther. It made a change not only in his personal experience, but it made a change in culture. It made a change in the church practice of his time. It made a change in general culture. It's known, historically, as the time period called the Renaissance, when there was advances in science and medicine and communication. And out of the Reformation were born another group of people who said, if that's true, what else is true, in essence? And they began to search the Scripture for a lot of other areas. Faith, yes, but what else? And as they pursued that, the Anabaptists, not only the general culture reacted to it, but the reformers reacted to it. And the persecution came from both this culture and this culture against the Anabaptists. Very unfortunate. And in so doing, another great event has lost. They're not representing the perfect standard. They're representing something else. Now we're moving to more modern events. We come to World War I. Constantine, many, many years before, someone has called this the birth of optimism, where everybody says, bright, it's a bright world for the Christians now. World War I, somebody's called the birth of pessimism. Why the birth of pessimism? Because this war was not fought within the country, civil. This war was not fought from nation to nation, just door to door, next door to door, village to village, tribe to tribe. This war involved nations of the world. Although the comfort that was given during 1914 to 1918 was that this is the war that will end all wars. This is the solution. This is the one. This is the big one. But this will solve it all. Listen, any effort of declining culture to solve problems is a vain effort. Can't do it. They're using form as well. They don't have the heart. They don't have content. Can't do it. They're too far from the fear of God. They can't do it. Well, so that lasts a long time. No, it didn't last long, that peace that this supposedly brought, because you know very well that World War II was from 1939 to 20 years. 1939 to 1945, 1946. And during that time, the United States dropped 100,000 blockbuster bombs. Now, wars before, when they were fought with spears and arrows and catapults and steel balls and all kinds of things, stones, guns, and now they're being fought with bombs. New era. And besides that, atomic bombs. And when atomic bombs come on the scene, where do you hide? You can't go hide behind a tree. You can't hide. Where are you going to hide? Somebody's called that the birth of fatalism. There is no hiding. There is no escape. So what do? You do something else to help you forget what's happening. But before I go to that, let's go to two more. All this speaks of decline. These are great events that come on down. The Vietnam War, Vietnam conflict, very similar effect. Death to morality. People over there doing things, shooting, hardly knowing what they're doing. People over here in the country, some of you old enough to know, remember the protesting that took place over here to the war. I was painting one day in Kelowna, Iowa, for a man named Joe Knott. Lived less than a mile from my house. He was a Vietnam War veteran. And while we were painting on the north side of his house in an afternoon to stay out of the sun, he came out and started telling us stories we had not solicited. He said, I fought in Vietnam. He said, we'd go into a village after having dug a trench outside the village, and we'd go in at gunpoint, and we'd usher everybody in the village out and down into the trench. And then us soldiers would stand on the bank, and we would shoot them. Once we had everybody shot, then we would jump down on their bodies in the trench, and we'd take the bayonet or the knife off the end of our guns, and we'd cut one ear off of every person down in the trench, young and old. We'd throw the ears up on the bank, and when we were done, when we had one ear off of everybody, then we'd get back out of the trench, and we'd count how many soldiers of us made this raid, and then we'd make even piles, put the right amount of ears for everyone so we all had the same. And then we take our ears, I don't know, put them in the coat pockets or where they put them, and we took it back to our commander, and we showed him how many Viet Cong, how many communists we had killed that day. Really? Were those communists? Or were they committing war crimes against civilians? And the commander could look at that and probably notice, maybe or maybe purposely overlook the different sizes. Oh, I did a good job. Say, I'll give you a day off. What do you think those soldiers did? What do you think Joe said they did when they had the day off? He said, that was a good raid. You got a lot of folk there. What do you think they did? Went out in the forest nearby and went out in the woods somewhere and spent a moment, just spent the day just in quietness, meditation? Absolutely not. They found some unoccupied city and they listened to their music over there. They used alcohol. They found women. They did whatever they could to help them amuse themselves because they did not want to think. And then they said, we do the same thing. Well, less than a mile from where we live, there's a Vietnam War veterans camp. They come there every couple times a summer, and the Harleys go roaring past our place, and usually they leave Sunday morning and go roaring past our church. We hear them go. And we've gone back there, and we've tried to talk to them. Some of them have come out to our place, several hundred, sometimes a thousand. And I asked them, are you sure that's true? I told them what Joe told me. Sure, they said, that's true. So you know why we cut off their ears? When they captured us, they cut off our fingers. So we cut off their ears. And he said, some of us fellas, we put some of those ears in jars and put some kind of alcohol or something to them, pickled them. So, and we got them standing on our mantles in our houses as a memento from the Vietnam War. But Joe wasn't quite finished telling me his story. He added this comment, which illumined the whole story for me. He said, the U.S. Army taught me how to fight, but they didn't teach me how to live with myself when I get back. And then I remembered that the very house I was painting, he had tried to burn one day when he was upset at his wife. And I remembered he was in and out of the psychiatrist and the psychologist trying to get help for his mind that had been so destroyed. Death to morality. There's one more. The nuclear threat. And the nuclear threat, you know, the world, the news was all North Korea. But now it's Iran. What's this nuclear threat all about? Well, one nuclear warhead has the same capacity as all 100,000 bombs, blockbuster bombs, that the U.S. Army dropped in 6 years' time during World War II. And there was a time when the United States had 15,000 of those warheads, and the Soviet Union, before they disbanded, had 15,000 of them too. That would be 30,000 World War IIs in the hands of just two countries. Now, there's been disarmament, of course, and there aren't that many in these countries, but what about the other countries that have them? Terrorism, threat. What do you think all this causes? Human fear. So how do people live when they're in the presence of such horrible human fear? Has the world become a very quiet place? And so now everybody's just, you know, when they recognize the solemnity and the seriousness of the condition of world events here in the early 2000s, why, everywhere you go, people just kind of whisper to each other. And when you drive beside them and sit beside them in line waiting for the stoplight to turn to become a green light, the vehicles are quiet. Everybody just sits ghastly quiet. No? Is that what's happening? Or has there been a completely different response? The response has been sound. The response has been amusement. The response to this fear that people are, because falling makes you panic. Falling makes you afraid, doesn't it? And when you panic, are you just quiet? If I would ask you boys to be honest with me and tell me that when your sisters see a mouse, they just go to the nearest chair, maybe a high chair preferably, so it's elevated a little bit, and they just quietly sit there and meditate. Or when they panic because they saw that, do you hear them scream and you think something tragic has taken place. No, when people panic, they scream. And that has been this response of a declining culture, has been to yell out their fear. You know, the trucks have the symbols, no fear. You know, and they have it on the windshield, they have it on the back window, you know, and they drive up and down the streets, and they're all mod and everything. I could not believe how you could transform a boy just by relocating him. The little cabin that we slept in, two of us counselors, about six or eight inner-city boys, and the restroom was right against, fastened against. All there was between our cabin and the restroom was a door. And it was nighttime, and we were laying in our bunks, and he wanted to go to the restroom. And he walks over to the door, and he pushes the door open a little bit. This is the tough gangster, the leader, there in Kenilworth Avenue. And he reaches in, and I saw his hand. I was looking for my cot, and I saw him reach in and snap on the light. And then when he snapped on the light, he pushed the door wide open. And then he squatted down in the doorway, and he looked around everywhere and finally walked inside. And we were in innocent Lancaster County, in the woods. See, it showed me what he was really like. He operated off of fear, and so do a lot of people today. That's why they're so bold. They're operating off of fear. Well, what happens? Well, the next story, I don't know if I can tell you in 12 minutes, but we'll work on it. The next story actually begins in about 1510, and then from 1619 to 1861 is really the heart of this next part. What happened? There are a group of people, and I'm going to talk about subcultures now. The subculture I want to introduce, first of all, and I'll show how subcultures have started, especially been prominent since World War II, and how they have influenced the decline of culture. Little Richard became well known in 1955. Now that's barely 10 years after World War II. And who is he, and what significance does he have? Obviously, there is a tremendous gap. There's so much fear after World War II, after those bombs were dropped, and people do not know what in the world to expect, that there is an openness to anything that will amuse, and anything that will take your mind off, and anything that will get you going, and anything that will give you form to hide the vacuum that is in the content area of a person's life. And little Richard was there to help fill that vacuum. But his story begins many, many, many years ago, when out of villages, six or seven villages on the southwestern coast of Africa, chiefs from these villages actually sold their own people out of their village for a price, because they were selfish, because they wanted wealth for themselves. They sold their own people, they were put on ships, and transported across to a new world. Shipload after shipload went to a tiny country known today as Haiti. And they come from the same six or seven areas, not just villages, but areas. And from the same six or seven areas, ships brought people to the southern United States. And then some came from Haiti to southern United States as well. Now, we cannot imagine the turmoil, the trouble that these people experienced, being removed from their circumstances. We cannot imagine the heartache. We cannot imagine what it was like to come across in crowded conditions like they were, with sometimes 10%, 15%, and the worst I read, I think, was 30 or 35% of the cargo dying and being cast overboard. And I've wondered what it will look like, what the Atlantic Ocean will look like on the day of the resurrection. And the ones who did survive, those ungodly sailors, took any liberty they wished with their cargo, they called it. That's all they were. They didn't have souls. And when they were brought over here, as well as to Haiti, but especially over here, they were fed well for about 2 weeks. And then they were put on the auction block to sell to the highest bidder, just like you were selling a pig or a goat. and Dad went this way, and Mom went that way, and the baby was taken out of her arms and went yet another way, and some of them hardly recognized that they ever had a dad or mom. Maybe you should just remind yourself of what it was like by rereading Uncle Tom's Cabin. Some went to plantation owners that were, and you know what I'm talking about, I'm talking about slave trade. Some went to plantation owners who were careless, who didn't, you know, they weren't that. Others went to the kind that Mr. Legree was in the book. And were horrible, mistreated and misused them and abused them. But fortunately, there were people who looked at that and said, those people do have souls. Those people are more than pigs and goats. Those people need the gospel. And they shared the gospel. And guess what? They found life. They weren't educated. But when they found life and when they found Jesus to forgive, their bitterness is against those who in their own tribe and country wronged them so. They could not help but sing. And when they sang, they just made up their hymns because who had taught them or trained them? And so they wrote hymns like, "Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there when they pierced him in the side?" Or when they nailed him in the tree, first of all, and then when they pierced him in the side. "Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" And then they'd sing, "Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble." But somehow they understood the gospel well enough, they had another stanza for the song. "Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" And when they'd sing that stanza, they changed the words in the chorus to, "No more it causes me to tremble." The story would be so different if it would end there. But it doesn't end there. Because there were many who said, "No way, that's the white man's gospel. I have nothing to do with it. Look how they treated us." And yet, how could they live with the pain they were living in? And they had to do something. They had to turn somewhere. You can't live with that guy. And it was like they became a subculture of their own. They had brought something with them, though no one could see it, perhaps, called memory. And the memory they brought with them was what they used to do when they were in trouble back in their villages back in Africa. What they would do, they would call for a ritual. And the men would bring their homemade drums. The first one would bring his drum. He would set it down on one side in the clearing, and he'd squat down behind it, and he'd begin to beat on it. The second man would bring his drum, squat down behind his, till they had 50 men in one row. I think Derek, I forget her other name, writes in her book. All 50 men were beating a rhythm on their drums, but not one of those rhythms was the same as anybody else's. They had 50 different rhythms going. And then the dancers came. And the dancers, they saw that the beating of the drums meant a great sacredness was taking place there. And it was the beating of the drums very, very sacred because they said the beating of the drums causes the gods to enter our body. And the god they were worshiping was the god Dambala. And so they brought food with them and placed in front of the drummers, the food was for the drums, because they believed they were spirit entities themselves. And then they began their solitary dances. And they would dance and dance and dance and dance until they just became totally exhausted or overtaken by this spirit that they were worshiping, and they would fall over helpless. And they remembered this in the New World. They went to the plantation owners and said, "Could we have," and they called them Pinkster festivals, "could we have these festivals over here?" And the Southern plantation owner said, "No way, you're not going to have those things over here." Whatever they were afraid of them. Fear. But in the North, there was tolerance. And so in Albany, New York, in Manhattan, New York, in Boston, Massachusetts, and in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, they had the first Pinkster festivals, characterized by drumming, wild drumming, dancing, and falling faint and losing control. All in the name of spirit worship, spirit entities. Today, we know that it was actually the practice of Vau Dao, or more commonly called voodoo today. Same thing here as is practiced in Haiti. And finally, in New Orleans, it was permitted for the first time in a place called the Place Congo. And they had it there. Little Richard, many, many years later, is using the very same blues and rhythm sound. He's using it in church, though. He grew up in a church, and he attended a Baptist church in Macon, Georgia. But he would get church mixed up with some of his ways, and once in a while, they'd actually kick him out of church because of his wild caveman yells that he would add to the music and the gyrations and things. He grew up in a sizable family, 11 brothers and sisters, and his mother, Leva Mae, would often worry about him. And she would say, I just don't know why he does all the things he does. It must be the devil, because she went to church too. And then, of course, she was heartbroken when Richard ran away. But Richard's dad, Bud, wasn't so heartbroken because he knew something else about Richard that maybe Mama didn't know. He knew that Richard was way ahead of his time. He was a homo. And with the size family he had, he didn't really care if Richard did run away. Well, Richard ran away and later decided to go to Bible college. And while he was at the Bible college, living a double life, and yet pretending to be a Christian, this is what he said. My true, and he is the author of Rock and Roll, my true belief about rock and roll is this. I believe this kind of music is demonic. A lot of the beats of music today are taken from voodoo, from the voodoo drums. If you study music and rhythms like I have, you'll see that is true. I believe that kind of music is driving people from Christ. It's contagious. I quote another hymn at another place. I was using dope, marijuana, angel dust, cocaine, and heroin with pills, and drinking. Rock and roll doesn't glorify God. You can't drink out of God's cup and the devil's cup at the same time. I was one of the pioneers of that music, one of the builders. I know what the blocks are made of because I built them. End of quote. But he was still living in with a girl. He was kicked out of the Bible college for immorality, and he continued to stoke the same fires he'd been stoking before. It's a tragedy. And when he came out with his song, Tutti Frutti, in 1955, the words were so filthy they had to redo them, the words, because they believed that words are what mattered. They let the music be so that public radio would play it. A year later, and I'm just going to make this half hour into about 5 minutes if I can here. A year later, a white person did the very thing that little Richard had done. When Elvis Presley came out with his first song, there was shock. In fact, in 1956, even the movement of his body on stage was such that on the Ed Sullivan show, public television show, they would not even show his body except from the waist on up because of his vulgar movements. That was the conscience, so-called, that public television had 50 years ago. This year. Well, you know the rest of the story. Tremendous shock. But you know, when a culture has fallen, and there's really a big distance here because this starts post-World War II. And so this actually should have started way down away from this perfect standard. But this subculture is trying to help satisfy culture and help culture say, this is where it's at. This is the answer. But I want you to notice something. These subcultures are coming in on the bottom side of culture. I call it the shadow side because the perfect standard gives light in every direction. But this subculture comes in on the bottom side and it shocks the bottom side of culture. But culture is so far removed from God that it can't help but finally accept little Richard. Culture was shocked with Elvis, and there's so many quotations of how people just thought Elvis he's horrible. He's a pervert. We can't have his music. But today people smile at his 50s music. See, what's bad about that? But that was not the reaction of the general establishment or culture at that time. Shock. But you see, humans not only have the potential to shock, but then there is a second potential if they are around something long enough. Then there's gradual acceptance. Because you just get used to it. They just get so used to it. And so when the Beatles came over in 1964, and they brought on the hippie movement and the long hair and the casual dress, the culture was already brought down by the weight of these two subcultures here. Oh, people reacted to that. That's horrible. Look at those mop tops. Look how disrespectful they are. Look at the drugs they're bringing in. And yet there were some Christian young people, even back during this time, and I was 14 when they first came over, even during this time, said, yeah, but you know that George Harrison, he wrote that song, My Sweet Lord. That's a good song. My Lord, and that the Lord is sweet, that's like a Christian hymn, isn't it? Well, Elvis hadn't died yet when they came over. Elvis died in August of 1977. And when Elvis died, there were 20,000 people that stood in line at Graceland Mansion to get a view of his coffin. Now, not near that many got to see him. I think I said 20,000. I think there were actually more than that. I think 20,000 maybe were able to see him. Incredible amount. They marched him past his casket four wide for I forget how many hours. At his funeral, they sang Sweet, Sweet Spirit. They sang How Great Thou Art. They sang What a Friend We Have in Jesus, but they took the word Jesus out and put in Elvis. What a friend we have in Elvis, all our sins and griefs to bear. And it was old ladies that fainted that were waiting in line to go past the casket, not just younger ones that grieved. Why? Because of gradual acceptance. They had gotten used to Elvis. And so when the Beatles sang the My Sweet Lord, I urge young people to think about if you listen to the last score of that music, you will see that there's a repeating part that says, Hare, Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare, Hare, Hare Krishna. That's an Eastern religion. And little, I guess, were they prepared for the fact that really was the case. In fact, when George Harrison died just 5 years ago, it'll be 5 years this November, when he died, they cremated his body, and his wife, Olivia, and their son took his remains and went back to India and scattered his remains on the Ganges River, where years before George had studied Hinduism. And the article that I have here in front of me says, Harrison was a devoted follower of the Hare Krishna movement. He's the writer of My Sweet Lord. Gradual acceptance. Other religious movements. Religious pornography. People who grew up in Christian homes. One man who grew up in a strict Baptist home in Chicago reacted to his strict training. He had memorized chapter after chapter in the Bible, but he reacted to it. He started a magazine that is going strong today, and he did this almost 50 years ago. He started a magazine that is going strong today. In fact, when we were on the train going from Bucharest to Suceava, we stopped at one of the stations, and I saw his magazine hanging in the window facing the train at the station to allure people to read his magazine. Pornography. Religious pornography. Another author who was converted, supposedly, was a publisher of worse pornography than this one. And he says, when he was converted, that he's going to have to pray about it, whether he should continue publishing pornography. But he said, the Lord told him that he should use his pornography to reach people for him. And so he just made Jesus the co-editor of his magazine, and that's what he prints on the inside cover of his magazine. And I'm not naming the magazine because I wouldn't want anyone to look. Yes? And yet, why is it that it's become much closer than that? Why is it? I know of a Mennonite pastor who became so involved in pornography to the grief of his wife. And finally the church took hold of it, and they took away all his responsibilities, except one. And that was preaching. He was just too good a preacher to not let him preach. That speaks of a decline of culture, of a gradual acceptance. And then there's a supernatural paganism, where there's been a turning to Satan. This speaks of not only of humanism, but turning to upper supernatural powers. And it's happened among our own youth, where they say, I love the devil, take my problems to the devil. But tonight, I remind you, this culture is a result of sound. Using sound as form, sound to cover up the emptiness, sound to cover up the loss of the fear of God. And so when you and I stop appreciating salvation, that we're Christians, then we become potential for this. And so do our sons and daughters. When Jesus saw his disciples come back from their trip out witnessing, and they rejoiced that the spirits were subject to them, and they rejoiced at all the accomplishments, the miracles they were able to do, do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall out of heaven. For what reason? For pride. And then Jesus said this, in essence, and I'll just say it in essence how he said it. He said, but Jesus prayed to the Father. And, well, he actually told his disciples, he said, this isn't what you should be rejoicing about. You shouldn't be rejoicing what you are able to accomplish, because it's not you that's doing it. What you should rejoice about is that your names are written in the book of life. Tonight, our land sees a great darkness. There's a lot of tension, there's a lot of panic, and there's an awful lot of sound down here. But it's so empty. So empty. And if we lose our wonder, we become candidates for the same. But tonight, Jesus said, and I remind you, in the world, ye shall have tribulation. In the world, there are these influences. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And tonight we bless God for that. And tonight we go home, I trust, just thanking and thanking and thanking our Lord that our names are written in the book. May the Lord bless you. And I'll turn it back to the brother.